Good morning and welcome to everyone today. In a former day, some time ago in Lewisburg, Pennsylvania, a man named Robert Lowry was spending time in his private devotions in his home, and that evening he was so impressed by the events he was reading about regarding Christ's resurrection that he began to sing about it. And as he thought about the words that were recorded in Luke chapter 24 and verse 6, "He is not here, for he is risen," he spontaneously produced the song that has inspired so many to remember the resurrection of Jesus. That was the song we just sang, "He Arose." It was published in 1875. And it quickly became a favorite hymn among many worshipers in various churches across throughout the world. The hymn builds on the earnest and sincere desire of every human being to be able to live, a desire that is held almost universally among every human being, such that Solomon was able to write in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 11, "He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity in their hearts." Now, if you're looking at the bulletin on the back page, at the outline for the lesson, you'll see a different lesson there. There was a misprint, and we hope to have that corrected and new ones printed this evening. But while you're looking at the screen at Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 11, understand that some translations of this verse, including the 1611 King James Version, say that God has put the world in their hearts. But the word "world" neither makes sense in the context nor is it correct linguistically. The Hebrew word "olam" literally means the vanishing point, the point that is unseen, where time is of no consequence. And that doesn't include the world. You can see what's in the world, and time really matters. But olam certainly describes eternity. And the desire to live in eternity is in every one of us. And that desire transcends the eras of time, the cultural norms, the geographic boundaries, the ethnic groups, the socioeconomic demographics. Everyone wants to live. Even unbelievers want to live. Unfortunately, too many of them die without God and without any lasting hope. Still, the anticipation of coming back from the grave has regularly been scoffed at by agnostics and scholars and scientists, and even some brethren in the Church of Christ, but most especially among atheists. But the scoffing becomes muted as a person evaluates the evidence that continues to mount, suggesting that there is some kind of life that exists beyond this physical and material realm. USA Today reported back in 2014 that starting in 2008, scientists looked at 2,060 people who went into cardiac arrest. And that describes essentially the biological equivalent of death. They considered 15 hospitals in the research in the United States, the United Kingdom, and Austria. And of the 330 people that survived cardiac arrest, 40% of them recalled awareness that they were alive while the doctors said they were dead. And the lead doctor in the research told the Telegraph newspaper in the United Kingdom, where this article appeared originally, that the number would have been higher, except a lot of people's memories were dulled by the drugs or sedatives. On February 21st, in 2017, the Huffington Post reported on the combined research of 17,000 doctors confirming that there was some kind of existence that followed physical death and included a conscious awareness of people whose hearts had stopped and showed no sign of life while undergoing surgery and then being resuscitated. But another evidence that science has turned up more recently, in fact just days ago, was reported in the New York Times. It was about a successful partial restoration of a pig's brain. It was resuscitated, or I should say the brain was resuscitated hours after the animal was dead, and the National Institutes of Health that sponsored the research held a press briefing and pointed out that when this research was conducted, the blood vessels in the pig's brain began to function as artificial blood flowed through them, and certain brain cells regained metabolic activity, and there was even electrical activity in some of the brain's neurons. I wonder if they were going to name the animal Frankenpig. But the body of research on the topic of life after death points out that there's a fact that human beings don't completely understand everything that differentiates the living from the dead. And if death is final, but the dead can come back to life, then death isn't really that final after all, is it? How do we explain someone that's been on the bottom of a lake in Austria for 41 minutes without a pulse or respiration when brought up out of the water, and hours later after being resuscitated, returned to life again without any loss of function? His name was Mortiza, and he was 13 years old in the summer of 2015. His school went on a swimming trip to Bergenland in Austria, and when he disappeared in Neufelder Lake, it took a while for the divers to be notified that one of the group was missing. And 41 minutes later, after the divers recovered his body, he was flown to a children's intensive care unit in the city of Vienna in Austria. And there, doctors were able to resuscitate him. And he's now in good health. That's kind of miraculous, isn't it? But was he dead, or was he just in a state of semi-being alive? Extreme medical measures were taken with this young man, but generally speaking, if someone is without air for 41 minutes, there's no coming back. Now, how do you get your mind around all of this? Do you think that it would be possible for someone who had undergone such physical abuse, a terrible flogging that most men would die from, have thorns shoved down into the scalp and large nails driven into the hands and the feet, and then hung on a cross for hours, and then finally have a long spear thrust into your side and body fluid pouring out, would it be possible for that man to come back to life? Jesus truly was dead, and he came back to life again, just as the historical record states. Regarding his death, it's written in Mark chapter 15, verse 43 through 45, that Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member, that is, a member of the Sanhedrin Council, the Jewish Supreme Court, so to speak, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went into Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate marveled that he was already dead, and summoning the centurion, he asked if he had been dead for some time. So when he found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Now, Joseph of Arimathea was a member of a council that had previously condemned Jesus to death, though it's impossible to think that he had given his approval for Jesus to be crucified, especially since he was a disciple of Jesus. But even if Joseph had not been a secret disciple of Jesus, the Sanhedrin council would have assured that anyone who had died would be buried the same day. That was the Jewish law. It stated that the dead could not be exposed overnight. So Joseph put the body of Jesus in a new shroud and laid it in a tomb carved into the limestone. And the Jewish historian Flavius Josephus described how the Jews regarded the importance of that law governing the handling of the dead, that it was so important that even criminals were taken down from crosses and buried before sunset. Joseph of Arimathea did what was necessary to observe that law, wrapping the body in a cloth with no mention of washing or anointing it, as was customary. But anointing really was unnecessary because of what had happened to Jesus previously. A woman had come and anointed his feet with tears and poured costly perfume on his body. And Jesus said she had come beforehand to anoint his body for burial. Now, having thereby been prepared for burial aforehand, Joseph may not have felt compelled to do what was customary. But few things that have happened in the past have greater historical certainty than the fact that Jesus Christ actually died on the cross, as the Bible declares. The old Roman Catholic creed, the earliest surviving creed outside of the Bible, declared in the 2nd century AD that Jesus was crucified under Pontius Pilate. And other sources, both inside and outside of the Bible, all agree, consider the following cumulative evidence of Jesus' death. The nature and extent of Jesus' injuries indicate that he surely would have died. He was beaten several times and scourged. He suffered a tremendous loss of blood from the wounds in his hands and in his feet. More than 6 hours hanging there on the cross, and then a spear being thrust in his side. You see, crucifixion was a death sentence, and it was the punishment for capital offenders. Jesus had been judged to be worthy of death and crucified. It demanded that the crucified man who was hanging on the cross would constantly pull himself up to be able to take a breath, thus causing extreme pain wherever the nails were in contact with the tissues of the hands and the feet. Typically, a crucified person would die from asphyxiation, but Jesus' last words is further evidence that he died. Those who heard him claimed he said with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And when he had said this, he breathed his last. Jesus' dying words was a testimony that confirmed the inspection by a Roman executioner. Roman soldiers typically would use an iron rod to break the legs of the men who had been crucified. It was to speed their death so that they might be buried before sunset. But when they came to Jesus, they were so convinced that Jesus was already dead that they took no such action, as it is written in John chapter 19 and verse 33. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. As further proof of Jesus' death, he was pierced with a spear, and what took place indicates that Jesus had already died before being thrust through with the spear, for the Bible says that out came blood and water. John chapter 19, verse 34. The Bible records the order of the exit, blood and water, that came out of Jesus' side, which is actually medical proof that the person had already died. Now, Pilate verified that Jesus was dead before he released the corpse to Joseph for burial. But if Jesus were not already dead, though he clearly was, he certainly would have died in the tomb, lacking medical care and water and food. The earliest Christian writers, after the time of Christ, affirmed that Jesus was dead on the cross by crucifixion, as Polycarp, one of the earliest Christian writers, and a disciple of the Apostle of John, said that in the Epistle of the Ephesians, our Lord Jesus Christ, who for our sins suffered even unto death. Justin Martyr, writing in the first century, also said in his dialogue with Trypho that the Jews claimed Jesus was a Galilean deceiver whom we crucified. Flavius Josephus, the Jewish historian who lived at the time of Christ, recorded in the Antiquities of the Jews, Pilate, at the suggestion of the principal men among us, had condemned him to the cross. Additional proof is found in the records of Jesus' enemies for the Jewish Talmud, written by various rabbis, said on the eve of Passover they hanged Yeshu, a Hebrew transliteration in Greek. Yeshu of Nazareth, they found naught in his defense and hanged him on the eve of Passover. Likewise, the Roman historian Cornelius Tacitus confirmed a wise man who was called Jesus. Pilate condemned him to be crucified and to die. But the records about Jesus other than what is found in the Bible don't just tell about the death of Jesus. Even non-biblical writers who wrote about the resurrection of Jesus showed evidence confirming the biblical accounts. Both biblical and non-biblical accounts, written by both believers and unbelievers alike, support the testimony of Scripture. And there are some 5,700 manuscripts in the Bible from the New Testament that were made within a generation of the original text of Scripture. Even critics admit that the writers of the New Testament were eyewitnesses, having seen what happened. They were contemporaries of the events that transpired. And while there isn't so much evidence that Jesus died, the evidence of his having come back to life is even more compelling. There are many today who doubt that the physical body of Jesus that was laid in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea actually returned to life. But the evidence for the resurrection of Christ is overwhelming. First, the guarded and sealed tomb was found empty 3 days later. The same body that had been put in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea was vacant. Every religious founder that has ever lived, that died, his bones were left in a shrine. And those who worship go to that shrine to praise the founder of that religion. But there is an empty tomb with Jesus. Matthew 28 and verse 6 says, "He is not here, for he is risen. Come see the place where the Lord lay." The words of the angel heard by the witnesses said that Jesus rose from the dead and left the tomb and told the witnesses to look where Jesus' body had previously rested. Second, the same body that had been placed there, crucifixion scars and all, showed himself alive to multiple witnesses. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verses 6 through 8, "After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain alive to this present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, and then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also as one born out of due time." That's the Apostle Paul writing about his having seen Jesus after he rose from the grave. During these appearances, Jesus displayed the same physical body with all the scars that he had before he died, and he revealed with flesh and bones that he had died and come back to life again. He even challenged Thomas, one of his disciples, to put his finger in the place made by the wounds of the nails. 4 times are recorded in the Bible that Jesus ate food after his resurrection. Mary and the other women touched him with their hands. He could be seen with the naked eye and heard with a person's ear. And he taught his disciples for 40 days and performed miracles in their presence. Little wonder, then, did Peter say, who was one of the eyewitnesses of Jesus' death and resurrection, declared, "We did not follow cunningly devised stories." 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. Now, the Apostle John added additional detail when he wrote in his first epistle, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life." He was speaking of Jesus, who brought the words of life from heaven. Jesus was a prominent figure in Israel, and many people knew his burial site. The Gospel of Matthew and Mark and John all record a relatively precise location that without a good deal of searching, a person could have found. And every written source, including both Roman, Jewish, and Greek writers, all say that the tomb was found empty on the third day after Jesus was buried. Matthew wrote about how the chief priest invented a story that the disciples stole the body of Jesus. In Matthew 28, verse 12 and 13, "When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, 'Tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept.'" You don't have to know a lot about the culture of the day to see all the holes in that story. Soldiers who slept on guard duty were executed. Why would they confess to that crime? Such a fabrication would have been unnecessary had the tomb not been empty. Even inventing this story to tell everyone the disciples stole the body while we were asleep, that was a testimony that Christ rose from the grave, that the tomb was empty. And Jewish authorities could have easily put an end to the story of Jesus simply by producing a body that was in the tomb, had it not been empty. After the Gospels all describe the disciples deserting Jesus during his trial in fear of their lives, they were openly preaching about Jesus' resurrection after they saw Jesus. If they had stole the body, they would have still been afraid. And yet, because of the resurrection of Jesus, they too were emboldened to preach in Jerusalem throughout all the world. Jerusalem was the city where it all happened, and everything could be investigated. If there was anybody that would have said, "Well, I know where they hid the body," they would have produced it. They would have at least said, "I know where the body is. You can go there and see it." But those who saw what happened to Jesus were impacted by the resurrection, and they knew that this message would continue to spread throughout all the world. The men who were preaching in the first century accepted martyrdom because they knew that Jesus was alive. They knew that it didn't matter if they died. Jesus had died and he came back to life. And thousands of people in Jerusalem abandoned the practices of their faith, a faith that had been in place for 1,500 years, to join the disciples in following Jesus because they too believed the evidence that Jesus arose. It made a huge difference in the lives of everyone who accepted the fact that Jesus died, that he was buried, and that he came back to life again and rose from the grave. The fact of the resurrection continues to make a big difference in our lives. Are you wondering right now what kind of difference it makes whether Jesus rose from the dead or not? Well, if Jesus had not rose from the dead, none of us would be here today singing his praise, remembering his resurrection, partaking of a memorial meal. In Jesus' own words from John chapter 14 and verse 19, "Because I live, you also will live." As the Apostle Paul put it, Jesus destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10. Had the Son of God not triumphed over death, then none of us would have a ghost of a chance of living beyond the grave. But Jesus lives, and the message of the gospel continues to be preached around the world. It continues to be spread, not only here, but all over, because it is true, and it gives people hope. The scriptures describe the words of the Savior from John chapter 5, when Jesus said, You'll be surprised at this. The hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and come forth. They that have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. You know what Jesus said is true because he proved it to be true by the power that he had to take up his life again. He took up his life again and left the tomb where he had been laid, and when the general resurrection takes place sometime in the future, we will all be raised. But you can only be raised to life if you will now be raised to walk in newness of life. That's the way the Apostle Paul phrased it in Romans chapter 6 and verse 4. Those who have faith in Jesus Christ, who repent of their sins and confess Christ, can be baptized into his death that they might rise to live in newness of life. But the only people who will be baptized into Jesus Christ are those who have faith that Jesus is the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. And it is with that hope, it is with that impact on our lives that the resurrection makes that we will now go forth from this place living the kind of life that Jesus taught his disciples to be, letting our light so shine before others that we may give God the glory. And as others see it, they may also come to that saving knowledge of faith in Jesus Christ. And if there's any here this morning that are willing to obey the Lord, then make your wishes known by coming forward when we sing this song and occupy this front bench. And if there's any subject of the gospel's call, then make it known while we stand and while we sing.